It's so fun to get up to preach after something like that. While we were worshiping, I felt like the Lord just wanted me to prompt. Whoa, a lot of people here today. one service, I guess that does it. 1 Peter 5:7. That's the wrong verse. I got the wrong reference. I got the right verse, though. It just says, cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. And while we were worshiping there, I know what this month is like. I know many of you are in the midst of stress with trying to get things done in order to leave. Either you're a student or perhaps you're trying to go somewhere for Christmas or whatever, and there's this stress. There's also the added stress of relationships within your family, or there's all kinds of different things. So while we were worshiping there, I just felt the Lord say, give my people just a 20 seconds on your own. So we're just going to take a moment of silence, and you can just kind of cast whatever it is you brought in this morning. Leave it right here, all right? Leave it here, let God take it, and then walk out that door and let know that he is the one who's concerned about it. So let's just take a few seconds just to be quiet before him and to lay whatever it is you'd like at his feet. God, the basis that we can come to you is, that scripture verse tells us, is because you care for us. That's why we can do this, because you intimately and deeply care for us. So I pray, God, and I know I constantly forget this, but I pray for us these next few weeks as we are the coming and going and traveling and having a great time and also going through stressful things, that we would be reminded by your Spirit to constantly, don't carry that, cast it off onto the Lord. And so I pray for that, God, that you would allow us to do that. Take these cares and concerns that we have. And God, even right now, would you just affirm within our hearts that they're being taken care of? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Where'd he go? Where's Hamlet? Hamlet? He's here somewhere. He was, yeah. Oh, he's right out there. Where is he? Out there? Is he close? Yeah, thank you. Hamlet calls me on my cell phone on Thursday, and he says, we have a little extra space in the on-ramp. And I said, oh, yeah, fine, you know, whatever. You know, and he says, we're going to do this. And then I made some crack about something. And then we're laughing, and he says, yeah, we're going to put up this big picture of you with the sensei hat on and the whole thing. And I open it up today, and there I am. I thought this was a joke. I'm sitting down here, and Calvin goes to me, Dad? It's like, oh, my goodness. So, all righty. So, hey, a little teaser for tonight. Was that your doing? Yeah. Nicole, all right. Well, he's the one who called me. I thought we were joking. I thought it was a joke. Tonight is a white elephant gift exchange as part of other things we're going to be doing. Oh, it's going to be fun. Bring a dessert and bring your friends. And if you can't bring a dessert, just bring your friends. It's fine. But this is one of my, I really enjoy this book. I kind of flipped through it at Christmas time. I've had it for years and years. It's actually since we started the church. And somehow, somewhere, I ended up with two copies of it. This morning as I was looking at it, I realized I have two copies of it. So, this is exhibit A of what a white elephant gift is. This will be wrapped up tonight. Little teaser to come tonight. That will be one of the white elephant gifts. So it's that kind of a thing. You just wrap up something. And it doesn't have to be, do not buy it. If you buy it, that's no good. In fact, didn't one year a kitchen sink come? I was an old kitchen. You got that, yeah. You still, yeah. You might want to go small when you go pick gifts, but okay. Hey, last week, we had kind of changed the order of the service and all that kind of thing and decided to do a call to worship, which we don't hardly ever do here except for Christmas time and Easter time. And And honestly, I had kind of forgotten about the call to worship, and so I thought, whoa, it was 10 minutes before the service, the first service was going to start, and I thought, what to do? Well, Isaiah 9 is a good passage, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, everybody knows that, about where, for unto us a child is born, and that whole thing, but I thought, wouldn't it be neat to read it in context? So I skimmed down the context, and then, you know, I looked at it ahead of time. It's a good thing to do before. I'm a terrible public reader, so I should have read it out loud once, but I didn't. And so I was looking at this, and then I read it. The first service, I read it. And the context is really interesting, this. It says, and I have it up here again, it says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. So I got this far and I'm going, whoa, this is not very Christmassy. I'm reading this. I mean, first service, it's hitting me. Peter, could you turn me up just a little bit? My throat is really scratchy today, so if I can go up just a little bit, I won't shout. And I'm sitting there thinking, every warrior's boot is used in battle and garment and blood and burning and Merry Christmas. You know, whoa, good gravy. What is this about? And then comes the thing we're familiar with. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that, of course, is. But in context, there's something different happening here. The context there, it says, is every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. And it describes it in verse 4. It says, for as in the days of Midian's defeat. So I'm thinking to myself, I'm sorry, Peter, I'm messing with you. Can you turn me down a little bit? No, I'm ringing. Just put me where you like me and forget whatever I say. Like everybody else usually does on a Sunday morning. So, so I looked up, what is this Midian's defeat thing? What are they talking about here? And so I did a little study on this, and I didn't want to put all this up on the screen. So if you want to open your Bible, if you got it, it's page 270 in my Bible, but I think it's like 170 something in the Pew Bibles. I grabbed it, and then somebody yell it out. Judges chapter 6. Just one person. 171? 174, yeah, okay. 174 is this page. If you want to follow along, you can just listen. That's fine. But I want to tell you, what is this Midian's defeat thing? And how is that? Because it says, for is in that day, like what happened there, is what's going to happen when Christ comes. The Christmas event, what I'm calling this week, the manger invasion. That's good. No, you can rag on that, but that's a good title. See, I write good titles. I don't have very good sermons or very good, if I were to write a book, no one would read it, but the title. Huh? Judges chapter 6, this guy by the name of Gideon is introduced. And we like Gideon. We named an organization after him. The Gideons give away free Bibles. And I always thought, well, there must be men of courage. Gideon was a wimp. If you read Judges chapter 6 and 7, he's one of those guys that says, he gets a message from God. God Almighty speaks to him. And Gideon says, don't take offense, but could you give me another sign? I already did. I like spoke to you. Okay. But he asks for a sign. He does this twice. Judges chapter 6, once in Judges chapter 7. So it gives me courage to know that there are other wimps in the Bible. And here's a guy. And now, if you look at the end of Judges chapter 6,
starting in about verse 33, there's this whole group of people. It says in verse 33, now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. So they are coming to battle now. In this big valley, there's this huge battle that's going to happen. Gideon summons up an army, blows a trumpet. The people start to summon. If you look at the beginning of chapter 7 then, the next day, it says, early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men encamped by the spring of Er. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. What? Is that a misprint? God is telling Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver. Well, the key is on the pronoun there, right? You have too many men for me to deliver. Because if we leave it this way, it's going to look like you did it. So let's thin this out a little bit. So, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. Well, I'm sure there are dudes that are going, ho. Trembling with fear. There's this whole group of people. If anybody's kind of scared, you can go home. Well, I'll see ya. So 22,000 men left, and 10,000 remained. Two-thirds said, well, you know, since you're trying to get in touch with my inner child, yes, I am scared. Two-thirds leave. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. Here's this water. There are some that are going to lap like a dog. In all of my life, I've never seen anyone lap water like a dog. Has anyone seen anyone ever lap water? I mean, from the, we have one. You're the only guy going to fight the Midianites. You and your friends, that's it. All 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. Okay, we went from 33,000. 33,000. That's a good twins. A good twins gate would be 33,000 people. Two-thirds of them left. Woo, chicken. 10,000 remained. Takes 10,000 out of the water. 300 are going to do it. Then it says, the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let the other men go, each to his own place. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the camp. Now, this is middle of verse 8. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. Very important there. In the dream, God says to Gideon, if you're afraid, you can go down there. What's the first thing he does in the morning? Well, duh, he's scared spitless. He's got 300 people. It says, so he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Anybody? I think that's a lot. Okay, they're just the grasshopper thing, you know? Yeah, like the bugs on the windshield thing. They're just thick.
Note to self, don't look up when trying to find where you were. Locusts, right? Yeah. If you're afraid to attack, many answer, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Huh. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling his friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream of the interpretation, he worshiped God. So he returns then to the camp and he gets them all pumped up. And sure enough, when they go down there, the 300 of them, they blow the trumpet. They're getting ready to go. 300 versus locusts. And it says in verse 22, when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. So the locusts are just attacking each other, and these guys are just, you know, having a band concert. And there's no way possible that they could say, this battle is ours. Because it doesn't make any sense. Okay, remember, that's what Isaiah 9 is talking about. Just as what happened in Midian, something's going to happen. And just so you don't know, it has nothing to do with you. Let's put them in a manger. Now, so this got me thinking. This got me thinking this week. That, you know, we talk a lot about Christmas time, and it's about you know, peace on earth, and it's goodwill towards all, and it is that. But there's something else going on that is striking, that it's warfare that's happening, that God is doing something that we can't do. And it's amazing. There is a huge battle that is going on in the heavens, that went on in the heavens and is going on today, but was fought especially in the heavens at that time, between God and the forces of evil, between God and Satan, that's happening as Christ came to earth. It's incredible. We don't get a chance to peel back the layer and see what that heavenly battle is, but we see it in the book of Matthew. We get to see how that is fought on the earth. Matthew chapter 2 is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Matthew chapter 2, we get to see where this manger invasion actually causes ripple effects and warfare to take place on the earth. Matthew chapter 2. This is after Jesus is born. He's born in Bethlehem in Judea. During the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Wasn't happy, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, and in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." He's quoting from the book of Micah. Chapter 5. And there's something that's going to happen here that is incredible. Now, let's give you a little bit of background. First of all, let's talk about Herod. It's a little confusing in Scripture because Herod was a name that was given to Herod and then to his son, and we see his son in the book of Acts. They're both not nice people. They're power hungry. They're eager to keep their control over everything. He reigned in Judah from 37 B.C. until 4 B.C., so right around the time of Christ. There's a 4 or 5 year error in the calendar, so around 4 B.C. is when his reign ended. He was given the title King of the Jews by the Roman Senate in 40 B.C., therefore he was very threatened by this phrase, "the king has shown up." He had many wives. He admired one the most, Miriam. He had two sons through her. But this particular wife, even though he was told that he loved her, admired her, he viewed them as a political threat and had her and those sons executed. He was a ruthless guy. He had one of his sons from another marriage that he was involved with, and that son later becomes Herod that we see in the book of Acts. He is not a nice guy. He's out for power. He's out to control it any way he can. Bethlehem is a city that, it's an ancient city. It was a well-known city, but it's a small city. It's only about 300 to 1,000 people at the time, at this time. But it was well-known because it was the birthplace of King David. And so it's sometimes called the City of David. So it's a well-known city, but it is a small city. All right, now, then we also met these people called Magi. Now, Magi get a lot of good press, and we talk about these wonderful Magi that came. Actually, the Magi were pagans. This is an interesting twist of the story. The Magi were Eastern astrologists that looked to stars to predict the future. It's just amazing. And God strictly forbids, in the Old Testament, astrology. And yet, this is the wisdom of God and the wonder of God. And yet, he calls these pagan astrologers to come over and be the ones that are going to have a key part in what's going on with Christ and Herod. It's crazy what God's doing. It's one of the things that gives me encouragement. One of my favorite Christmas phrases is the thing where it says, wise men still seek him. You know, that whole thing. I just think it's cool how, if any time of year, like no other, Christmas says, it is open. It is open. Anyone can come. Pagan astrologers can come. Okay, let's keep going on with this story to see how this battle is being played out. Then Herod called the Magi secretly, come here, and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Right. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child and with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and with incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Ah, the old, what do they call that? The double agent thing. Ah, I'm really working for you, but you think I'm secretly meeting with you, but I'm really back here because the dream thing told us to not go back. So the Magi pull a fast one on Herod. Verse 13, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. That's what Herod wants to do. Now, just stop right there for a minute. Herod didn't just come up with this idea. I know. I'm reading a little bit between the white spaces here. I admit it. But Herod did just come up with this idea. There's someone else who would just love to kill Christ right at infancy. And that's the enemy, Satan. Satan would just love it. And he's doing whatever he can to take out Christ, to take him out. Verse 14, this is Joseph now. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. He's quoting from Hosea chapter 11. Here you see the faithfulness of Joseph, and it's amazing. Joseph never really gets the data. Joseph never gets the really clear picture. He's just told, oh, by the way, the girl that you're engaged to, she's going to have a child, but don't divorce her because it's a virgin birth. Great. Oh, by the way, take the child now, you and the mother, and go to Egypt. Okay. Joseph, you got to really respect Joseph. He just gets the bullet list. Boom, do this. Never asks, why, just do it. Verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, because they're tricksy, he was furious. And gave orders to, listen to this now. I'm not just going to find the one. If you're going to outwit me, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who are 2 years old and under. Whoa. That's hardcore. Now, granted, it's a smaller city, but even so, it's a hardcore decision. I can't find the one, so I'm taking them all out just to cover my tracks. We're going back 2 years. The kid doesn't talk, it dies.
Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more.
It's probably one of the most tragic stories in all of Scripture. Innocent babies dying because some stupid king wants to keep his power. But it's more than that. It's more than that. There's something happening in the heavenlies, which we don't get the whole story, but there's something happening here where Satan's ratcheting it up a notch, saying, you know what, if we can't take him out, let's just take him all out. You see this warfare going on.
Verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. And here you see again, Joseph. So he got up and did exactly what he was told. Took the child, the mother, and went back to Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. Now, just a little, Nazareth, all right? Nazareth was like saying Green Bay, okay? Or shall we say today, Pittsburgh, okay? Yeah, there's only one guy who gets it. Nazareth was... Yuck. Nazareth was not a good place to be from. In fact, we're going to find this out when Jesus calls some of the first disciples. He calls Nathanael in the book of John when we get back to the book of John in January. And he says that Jesus is from Nazareth. And his first statement is, how can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, it doesn't make sense. Insert Green Bay, okay? How can anything good come out? Green Bay, okay. Same thing, different context. Works for 2/3 of the people in this room. There's a war going on in the heavens, and it even affected me this morning. Oh my gosh. I am wearing Packer colors. So when he goes to Nazareth, I got nothing. I'm done. I got beat. I admit it.
So this end of this verse where it says, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. By the way, that doesn't appear in Scripture anywhere. That phrase doesn't appear in Scripture. He will be called a Nazarene. It doesn't appear. It does appear that he will be despised and rejected. There'll be no esteem for him, all those kind of things. And that's what it means. If you read this in the context of knowing what Nazareth was like, when it says he'll be called a Nazarene, that's what it means. Just yee. That's what he'll be called. I love Green Bay. Now, this is a hard passage to really figure out. Why is it here? Why does Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew, include this in his Christmas account? Really? You know, this isn't very much like we think of Christmas. Little children being murdered. And granted, he doesn't go into all the details of it, but it happened. Why is it there? And I can think of two things that ring true to me. First, he wanted to communicate God's faithfulness that he was going to fulfill his promises. You can see right in this passage, there are four promises that were going to be fulfilled. One of which was this horrible event that was going to happen. That we could see that the manger invasion, this whole thing, Christ coming to earth, actually was more than just, oh, isn't that nice? Let's send people Christmas cards. No, that was a war. There was a battle going on and we see remnants, shakings of that on the earth. And second thing, I think Matthew includes the story of Herod killing the children of Bethlehem to declare something to the readers of his gospel about the fact that if you want to be a follower of Jesus, and many of you here this morning are wondering that, should I become a follower of Jesus? And will my life be safe from here on out? And the answer is, read Matthew chapter 2. I went to see the Chronicles of Narnia. Anybody else? Yeah. Huh? They changed one line. I'm not going to be picky here, but I'm one of those weird nuts that it wasn't exactly like the book. It was incredibly like a book. Lucy was exactly the way I pictured her in my mind. It was amazing. But there's one sign where the beavers are sitting there and they're having a cup of ale. They changed it to tea, I guess, to make it get the G rating or whatever. But they had an ale in the book. And they're talking about Aslan, who represents God. And Lucy asks, is he safe? And the two beavers, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, they start laughing. Safe? Of course he's not safe. He's the king. But then they say, but he's good. That's a great line. And it was kind of there at the end of the movie. They kind of inserted it. That's something that Matthew wants you to know right now. You want to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Hey, listen, your life might get much more difficult. Your life might get much more difficult, but it's good and it's worth it. Now, Matthew wants you to know that right away. Now, to illustrate this point, I want to close this morning by reading actually probably one of my favorite readings by Max Licato. This is actually an Easter reading. But remember, like we said last week, manger's not here. The manger doesn't make sense. It doesn't have any importance without the cross. And without Easter, the cross doesn't make any sense and doesn't have any importance. And so the whole thing, those whole seasons that we celebrate every year are linked together. And so this story, even though it's around Easter, you will see that it will link with what we're talking about here. This is Max Licato. It's called The Story's Not Over Yet. The message of Easter is clear. The story's not over yet. We haven't heard the punchline, and we haven't finished the battle. Don't be premature in your judgments or too final in your opinion. The judge hasn't returned, and the jury isn't in. The story isn't over yet. All that needs to be said hasn't been said, and all that needs to be seen hasn't yet been seen. That's good news. If your eyes have ever moistened at the newsreels of the hungry, remember the story's not over yet. If you've ever been bewildered as you beheld pain triumph over peace, keep the Easter message in mind. The story's not over yet. If you've ever found your fists clenched in rage as you read of the atrocities at Auschwitz, I've got something to show you. If you've stood distraught as you hear stories of yet another hijacking, another serial murder, another child beating, there is a verse I want you to consider. Or perhaps your feelings are more personal. Maybe the ugly moments in history and open wounds of our day dared to leave your television screen and enter your house. Maybe you've buried a child whose body was broken by a reckless driver. Maybe your child has never called you daddy. Maybe the one who promised to love you forever loved you for only as long as it was convenient. Maybe you've suffered personally from the cruelties in the world. Maybe the shadow of the question mark has blackened your door. Maybe you've asked, why? The rain on the unjust I can understand, but why the just? To suffer the consequences of my sins makes sense, but why should I pay for the sins of others? Why the innocent? Why the children? Why the pure? Why me? Hard questions. Necessary questions. Questions surfaced by a perplexing passage in Matthew. Is there any passage in Scripture bloodier than the killing of the children by the soldiers of Herod? Though not specifically described, its bloody footprints are left between the lines of these verses. And he quotes Matthew 2, verses 16 to 18. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. It's a grisly scene. Horses galloping. Mothers with small boys. Running and screaming. The flashing of weapons, the flow of innocent blood. The sudden stillness of tiny hands. Mothers clutching lifeless bodies to blood-soaked breasts. It's a scene of swords piercing the innocent. No justification. No explanation. Just cruel carnage. A senseless slaughter. And during it all, a fat king sits on a throne less than 10 miles away, blind to the tears he has summoned, deaf to the anguish he has caused. Herod drinks wine the color of the blood he is spilling. The wail in Bethlehem echoes throughout the stars, a chorus of chaos refusing to be comforted. 1,000 tears with one voice, 100 hearts with one question, why? The composer of this chaos watches from a nearby mountain. With each flash of the sword, he claps. With each plunge of the dagger, he gloats. Evil at its worst, blackness at its darkest. This madman sheds no tears for the young dead. He is intent on only one thing, killing the Christ before he leaves the cradle. And when this ravage is completed and the madman knows he has failed, he curses, swirls around, and returns to his pit. 30 years later, the other moment for which Satan has awaited arrives. He is repeating his drama of desolation. Once again, he is slaughtering the innocent. Once again, swords flash and feet scamper. Once again, a spineless king called Herod is a pawn in the play. Once again, there are tears of a mother who wonders why. Once again, flesh is torn. Once again, there are cries of anguish. Once again, Satan is trying to kill life itself. This time, he has him where he wants him. God on a cross. The one who escaped him in Bethlehem is bolted to a tree. Satan applauds as the skin is ripped. This time, you won't get away. A spear breaks through Jesus' ribs. Once again, the innocent is cursed. I have done it, the madman dances amidst the demons. I have won. But his claim is premature. For the crucified one who descends the spiral stairway into the cavern of death is not a defeated Messiah. And he has not come to surrender. Far from it. He is a creator, and he has come to reclaim his own. And he has come to storm the gates of death. He scatters the demons and rips open the prison doors. He takes captivity captive and frees the faithful. You can be sure of one thing. Among the voices that sing his welcome are his Bethlehem brothers. They died that he might escape. And now he has died that they might escape. They died that he might live. And now he's returned to return the favor. The, The Easter announcement is clear. Victory is secure. Wales of Bethlehem will turn into the victories of Calvary. Don't forget that. The next time the soldiers of Satan steal the joy from your arms, the next time your prayers float into a silent sky, the next time you wonder how God could sit still while the innocent suffer, remember the story's not over yet. Remember the Easter Jesus rescued the imprisoned, and remember he's coming to do it again. Let's pray. Lord, as I think of the Bethlehem brothers, and I think of their rejoicing at the coming of the King into glory, how they would all say it was totally worth it. And yet when we're in the midst of that, and when we're in the midst of the battle being played on this earth in our own lives, we just scream up questions of why? God, would you just allow us, in the same sense as Gideon, who took 300 against hundreds and hundreds and thousands of soldiers, knowing that, you know what, this isn't about me, this is about God. And would you allow us to take that same spirit into everything that we go into, whether it's easy things or hard things this season? Jesus, I praise you that you invaded this earth. I praise you that you defeated the devil. God, would we bask in that and party this Christmas season as we think of all that you've done for us? Pray this in Christ's name.